The overall theme I'd like to have for this morning is spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not, I want to be clear from the very beginning, it is not what Hollywood and what popular media and even sometimes the modern church has led you to believe. Now, spiritual warfare is absolutely real. It is dangerous. It goes on all around us. It's a real thing. But it is not all spinning heads and spitting pea soup. This is not what spiritual warfare is predominantly displayed out in our culture. It's not like that in the Scripture. And I would argue that Satan loves those portrayals of spiritual warfare because it distracts you from his real attempts to attack you and to tempt you. Now, when I used to take martial arts long ago, my Sifu would always talk about our enemy and the feint move. You guys know what a feint is? I don't mean passing out on the floor. If your enemy did that, it'd be a real quick fight. It'd be done. But no, a feint is when you make a movement such to distract your enemy from the real movement that's coming. So once you commit to defend against that attack, then the attack actually comes in from another place. And Satan uses deception. The whole world uses deception. Military battles are won and fought based upon deceiving the enemy so they think you're attacking one way. In the very beginning, Satan deceived our first parents. In fact, Jesus calls him a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. So why do we think that Satan would stop deceiving the church? This remains his primary tactic. Now, the forces of darkness, as I said, are very real. Satan's attempt to hinder us are real, but it's not what's been sensationalized. And so today, as we move through the passage, I want to show you ways that Satan uses spiritual warfare to attack us, subtle ways that we may not be aware of. And the purpose is that we might know our enemy. And if we know our enemy, we know his tactics, we know the limits of his power, then we are better able to be on guard. So let us stand together and read God's word, beginning with 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. I'll be reading from the ESV version. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it came to pass, and just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Father, I pray that you would bless the exposition of your word today. Father, remove me from the equation. Get me out of the way. And may your spirit lead your people to discern exactly what you want them to in this passage today. Anything that I say that is not of you, may it fly quickly from the hearts and minds of your people. But that which is of you, O Lord, may it take deep root in them and bear much fruit, fruit that changes them. I pray that this people would be a different people than when they came in. They would be better armed with the knowledge of their enemy and better armed with the knowledge of the gospel, the only thing that defeats our enemy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Be seated. Now, I said last week that the theme for this whole section, this is the second part of the first section, we ended in 1 Thessalonians 2, that this whole theme is gospel unity and its implications. Specifically, that the gospel unites us such that we long to be with one another, but then it also, by its very nature, brings up spiritual warfare. The attention of the enemy is garnered and he begins to focus on us so that he might destroy the unity which the gospel creates. And so through Paul, God reveals two problems in these passages here. He reveals that the first problem was that Satan hinders the unity that the gospel brings. That's what we talked about last week. The solution was, as we saw, was to truly love one another, to truly long and yearn to be together as the church, to place our hope and our joy in Christ coming alone. The second problem, which we'll go over today, is that Satan uses affliction and temptation to deceive and threaten that unity. And what's the solution, as we're going to see? It's to persevere until Christ's coming. To persevere in the teaching and the training through the Word of God until Christ comes again. To understand that the affliction that we have, the temptation we have from the enemy is momentary. And one day we will persevere until we are with Christ again. And that's always the solution, to trust in Christ. The solution is to look beyond this life to the one that is to come. And this is a whole new way of thinking for us. That's the problem, is that we want our trials to end now when we go through them, don't we? When we're in the middle of suffering, all we want to do is make the pain stop by any means necessary. We're all weak in our constitution when it comes to bearing under suffering. And the reason for that is because we're all what I like to call spiritually flabby. We've got a big, fat spiritual gut because we've been lazy. We've decided to rest too long in the light in which we were supposed to rest from our sin and rest from our work and trust in Christ. And we've continued to rest, and instead we have now failed to be obedient to Him, to be on guard for the wiles and the schemes of the enemy, to go out and proclaim the gospel as we are called to proclaim it, to adorn the gospel with our lives. So let's start with verse 1. We're going to see why we're so ill-prepared when this spiritual warfare comes. And Lord willing, we shall see again how we can resist the schemes of the enemy. So at verse 1, Paul says, when he could bear it no longer, he says, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. Now, I don't want to skip over that part. I mean, we could get to the rest of the sermon already, but this is an important portion here, because what it does is it tells us Paul's love for them. And his concern for them was such that he was willing to send Timothy back to check up on them and be willing to be left alone. Now, some of you may think, big deal, he was alone. My wife, the last 2 days, this is kind of the end of school vacation for us before the kids start back to school. So the last 2 days, she has taken the kids to the pool. She's taken the kids to the Peach Festival and left me in glorious silence in my house. I was utterly alone and loved every minute of it. So why does this seem to us to be something that's a negative thing? Here's why. Because in the ministry, that was just a temporary thing, by the way, a momentary thing. If something were to happen and my kids were to be taken from me, whether the Lord calls them home or they're snatched away, who knows? I'd be crushed, because I don't want to be alone ultimately. I want my family with me. And so Paul's being alone was a big deal, because ministry is hard. Ministry is hard. And look, I don't mean to demean the jobs that you all have. Some of you work in manual labor. So when I say ministry is hard, I don't mean it's physically laborious. That's not the issue. Ministry is somewhat spiritually challenging, very spiritually challenging, because as ministers, we become a target of Satan. The quickest way to destroy all of you is to take me down, take the leaders of the church down, because sheep without a shepherd are easy prey. So it's challenging spiritually, but that's not the hardest thing. It's even challenging mentally. Any pastor worth his salt must be a well-read man, must be a well-studied man. So when I come to you and bring this word, I have spent hours and hours during the week not poring over pithy sayings, not poring over, you know, things to get you to pay attention more. I'm poring over the Word of God, so that I may proclaim it to you rightly. because I'm held to account for that. So mentally it can be challenging. That's not even the hardest thing. I would argue the hardest thing in a minister's life is the emotional toll that it takes on him. And part of that reason is because the minister invests his life in the ministry of the church. My life is invested in all of you. And sometimes that investment is not reciprocated. Reciprocity is the lifeblood of any relationship. I want you to listen to what this one pastor's wife said here. Because what happens in the pastor's relationship with his church is that as close as I can get to some of you, there always remains that possibility that I may say something that you don't like or disagree with. I may play some songs you don't like the genre of. I may do something to you that offends you. I had one person tell me one time, he said, man, he said, I walked by and I said, oh, hey, brother, how you doing? Good to see you. And he goes, this is the first time you stopped and talked to me. I was like, I'm sorry. I mean, I thought I was stopping and talking to a lot of people, but somehow this one person for, I guess, a couple Sundays I had bypassed and missed. And so I may do something that offends you. And then all of a sudden, our relationship is threatened, isn't it? So again, I want to read you what this one pastor's wife had to say. This was in an interview she was being given by a Christian magazine. And she said, this is how we start ministry. We open our hearts and arms wide to people. We are in love with people, she explained. But what happens over time is that there are hurts or betrayals or criticisms. And before you know it, our hearts are not open wide anymore. We start to adopt a protective stance. And before you know it, we're in the corner of the room, huddled up, just trying to get people not to hurt us. I've known pastors who struggled with this. I've struggled with this. And listen, I don't want you to think that I'm saying this is indicative of our relationship with you. I don't think this is a problem in this church. I think the Lord has blessed me very much with people that He's brought around me to lift me up, to build me up, to make sure I am not alone in ministry. But it wasn't always like that. There was a time early in the planning of this church when I first came on board full time. And the current leadership of the church, we saw things a little differently. We were able to look past that for a time. They weren't wrong. I wasn't wrong. Nobody was wrong. We just saw things differently. And they decided to leave the church because of those differences. And I was alone. Our presbytery scrambled to get other, you know, we put together a provisional session from other churches to help us with direction and leadership. Now, John was my good friend and helping me in ministry at the time, but he had a job of his own full time. He had not yet been ordained as an elder of the church. Dad was helping out with some of the diaconal stuff, but not yet an ordained deacon. So I was alone. And just when I was ready to yield to that loneliness, and I was, I met a young man named Sam, who was also called to ministry. Now, I'll be happy to share that whole story with you later. Some of you I've already shared it with. But I just want to put it this way. I want to, for the sake of time, I'll just say that he has not only been a blessing to this church as he has come before you and preached the word of God and cut his own teeth in ministry, shepherded and led some of you and learned and made mistakes along the way himself, but he's been a blessing to me personally. I remember sharing with my brothers of the church planning committee about his impact here. And I'll never forget, the leader of the committee looked me right in my eyes and he said, there's a reason Jesus sent them out two by two. I was so blessed by that. Because ministry is never meant to be done alone. It's why in church planning assessment centers, one of the first things they do is they say, how's your wife? Is she on board with what you're doing? Does she understand the sacrifice this will take, not only on you personally, but on the two of you? Do you understand that? Does she? But see, the devil wants us to feel alone, because when we're alone and we're isolated, that's when we become easier prey. So the point is, for Paul to send Timothy and to be left alone was a very dangerous thing for him to do. And I think he felt this, by the way. I think Paul was emotionally drained by the time we come to Acts 18. Go back and read the story for yourself later on. Read Acts 17 and 18. What you see is the beginning of Acts 18. Silas and Timothy finally return to him. And the very first thing Paul does is go into the synagogue. And when the Jews resist him, as they had been doing for all of his ministry travels, he shakes out his robes and he says, "You know what? I'm done with you. You Jews, I'm done with you. I'm going to the Gentiles from now on." He had emotionally been worn down and had enough. Now, we know that's not true. And we know that the fellowship together with Timothy and with Silas must have refreshed him. Because the very next town he goes to, where does he go? Right to the Jews. The point here is that it was not an easy sacrifice for Paul to send Timothy. But his love and concern for the Thessalonians was such that he was willing to sacrifice that time of fellowship, that need to be partners in ministry, in order to discern whether or not the Thessalonians had remained faithful. Now, we see in verse 2, he sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Now, let me give you a quick word about Timothy here. Timothy was young. This was his first actual mission he'd been given by Paul in his ministerial travels. Now, he was not only young physically at this point, he was young spiritually. He was still growing in his understanding of God's call for him. But Paul had no issue sending him on this important mission. Why? Because even though Timothy was young, his maturity was well known with regards to the Word of God. His maturity was well known regarding his commitment to the Word of God and his commitment to the ministry. That's why he dropped everything to go with Paul. It's also why Paul calls him our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel. Now, this is interesting, this phrase here. When you study some of the ancient manuscripts, a lot of them don't have God's co-worker. Because I think it scared a lot of the scribes. How can anyone be a co-worker of God? Paul did not say, "Timothy is my co-worker in the gospel." That would have been fine. But the way the Greek is constructed is that he is a co-worker of God. I think Timothy is being praised by Paul here. We don't have to be afraid of that, by the way. I don't think he was equating Timothy with God at all. I mean, come on, we know the Apostle Paul. But I think what Paul was doing was, Paul was making sure that the Thessalonians understood that, hey, this isn't just my protege. He's not just my son in the faith. This is a co-laborer in the gospel. He's a co-worker of God himself, just like I am. A vessel being used by God. When I talk about Sam and bring him to others, I never present Sam as if I'm mentoring Sam. Now, I am to some degree mentoring Sam, but he's mentoring me just as well. We challenge and push each other and stretch each other as two brothers in Christ should. But I want to talk to the young people in particular here, young people in the room. Listen, don't let your youth prevent you from being useful to God's kingdom. Don't let your youth prevent you from saying, "I am a co-laborer of God." Like Timothy, I think you need to be given command of God's word. So here's what I would encourage you to do. Read and study the word of God. When you look at 1 Timothy 4, in fact, turn to 1 Timothy 4. Let's just turn there. 1 Timothy 4. It's just a couple chapters forward from Thessalonians in your scripture. 1 Timothy 4. And we're going to start here with verse 12. Verse 12. Paul says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Did I give you the wrong reference? All right, good. 1 Timothy 4. Good. Verse 13. "Until I come," listen to what he says here, "devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." God's word was always central to who Timothy was, and it was central to his being accepted as mature even when he was young. And so, young people, do what Timothy did. Fan the flames of what you have been taught. Fan the flames of what your parents are teaching you. Timothy was taught by his grandmother and his mother the Word of God. And so take the Word of God that your parents teach you. Take the Word of God that you learn here under the teaching of teachers during children's church, or here as you sit under the preaching of the Word. Take that and grow with it. Start small. Let your knowledge grow. But here's what it's going to take. It's going to take some sacrifice on your part, young people. It's going to take you putting down the screen for a minute. Now look, I've caught Pokemon. I know it can be fun. I've played little iPhone games. I know they can be fun. At some point, we can't let those things dominate us. We have to put them aside and say, what is more important? That I complete my Pokemon collection? Or that I save myself and those who hear me? You see, it is the Word of God. It is the gospel alone which can save yourself and those who will hear you proclaim it. Let me put it in a way that everyone can understand, since many of you maybe have not caught Pokemon. Chocolate. I assume we've all tasted or eaten chocolate at some point. And if not, I'm so sorry. You're missing out. Chocolate is delicious, and even in small amounts can be healthy for you. We had muffins the other day for breakfast, and Angela and Nicole put little chocolate chips in them. It can be healthy in small amounts. But if you only eat chocolate, and too much of it at that, then you will very quickly become unhealthy. And it's the same for all of us regarding games, regarding TV shows, regarding movies, regarding fictional books. Again, these are all things that I enjoy and partake of, but I know when to put those aside and to give attention to God's Word. Because I can't come up here and just give you movie lines and movie quotes and think that's going to benefit you at all. Only the Word of God will save me and save you. So young people, know and study the Word of God. Now Timothy was no older than probably his early 20s when he was sent to the Thessalonians. And he was sent, it says, to establish them and exhort them in their faith so that, watch this, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. Now, to be established is to be strengthened, to be rooted in place, right? So that when the storms come, we stay. Our branches may wave back and forth, but we are rooted firmly where we are. And then, of course, to exhort means to encourage on. To say, come on, you can do this. Come on, I'm with you. Now, the Greek word for moved was actually a term meaning wag the tail. Ever seen a dog's tail? That thing is unstoppable. That dog's tail is going all the time. Now, I have a little Yorkie who's about this big, so his tail is just a little tiny nub. But whenever I come in the house, that little nub is going. A dog's tail is constantly moving. And Paul says, look, one of the reasons I'm sending Timothy here is because these afflictions are so bad that they may actually move you. And I don't want that to happen. Affliction can rock our faith. And listen carefully, in some cases, it can rob us of our faith. Now, when I say us, I'm using the royal us, because I'm speaking about those who truly don't have faith. I'll explain. I'll circle back around to that point at the very end. But I want you to understand that afflictions are so powerful that they can rock us. And those who are not truly belonging to the Lord quit at that point. Now, when we talk about afflictions, I want to be clear as we read the rest of this passage that this is a specific kind of affliction. This isn't the affliction of poverty. This isn't the affliction of prejudice. This isn't the affliction of injustice or anything of that nature. When he's addressing them here, now, don't get me wrong, you can still apply affliction to those areas, and we certainly should, but I want to make sure that we be clear about what Paul is dealing with to the Thessalonian church. He's talking about the affliction that comes from persecution. When you stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, when you go out to proclaim the gospel, when you make known that we are not saved by anything of ourselves, we are saved by grace and grace alone. When you make that statement, that is Christ's death on the cross alone, his rising again from the dead alone that saves us, you are automatically going to have enemies. You're going to face persecution for that. We face persecution from atheists who believe it's nonsense. We face persecution from sometimes people in the church who says, wait a minute, are you saying I don't have to do anything? No, we're saved by grace and by our works. That's what they would say. And that's absolutely not what the Scripture teaches. Well, let's read the rest of this passage. And just as we talk about afflictions, make sure we understand we're talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel. So we pick up in the end of verse 3, actually. He says that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, persecution is one of the things that Satan uses as spiritual warfare against us. Again, as I said, as good Presbyterians, we don't believe we can lose our salvation. But for those who are not rooted and established in the faith, they are uprooted. They don't stay. And I want you to see here what Paul says, we are destined for this. Think about that. It is our destiny. Now, I love, of course, I said I watch movies, so I'm a big Star Wars fan. And it was Luke's destiny, Vader told him, to join his father and rule the galaxy as father and son. Now, what is destiny? Destiny is that thing which is bound to happen. And we can't change it. It's going to be like that. Paul says it is our destiny that we are going to be facing affliction and persecution. All throughout Scripture we see this, that it is necessary for Christ to suffer, and because Christ suffers, his disciples will also suffer. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. That's back a couple chapters in your Bibles. Romans 8. We're going to look at verse 17. You know, and Romans 8 is again one of those great chapters of the Bible that's just so encouraging to us. It's reassuring to us. But listen, even what Paul says in the middle of his assurance. Verse 16, he says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Amen." Verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Amen. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him." You see, suffering is not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. It's our destiny. One of the commentators I was reading this week said, Paul is not thinking here of encouraging them in a period of persecution, as if they're going to be going through it for a short time and then, hey, it'll be over and don't worry, everything's going to be hunky-dory. Paul is letting them know, no, this is normal. There is no return to normality after persecution or suffering. Suffering and persecution is normal. And may I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, if you are experiencing no persecution, no suffering for the sake of the gospel in your life, then you're doing it wrong. Because it's abnormal for the Christian to go through life without suffering for the sake of the gospel. Suffering is the centerpiece of Christian teaching. Why? Because the cross itself is suffering and stands at the centerpiece of the gospel. This is what we call in the historic church a theology of suffering. And one of the ways Satan employs spiritual warfare is not just to make sure that you feel persecuted, but also into duping you into thinking that your happiness is based on whether or not things are good in this life. This is where he deceives. Satan has created a whole theology opposed to the theology of suffering just to hinder you and to wreck the faith of others. We call this the prosperity theology. That God promises everything in His Word. Everything in His Word teaches that everything's going to be okay. That in this life, He wants you to be healthy and wealthy. That you deserve the good life. That's why Jesus died, of course. To bless you with material wealth. We're like fish who are distracted by that shiny thing that we see in the river. And then we go over to it and find out that it's a lure to put us on the hook. Now, this is not unique to us as 21st century believers. The Thessalonians were in danger of believing this too. They were in danger of thinking that Jesus was Dr. Everything be all right. And Paul said, no, wait a minute. You're not going to be honored and respected just because you're a Christian. Don't think that that's the case. And so when they were experiencing this suffering, it almost seemed at odds with what they thought things were going to be. Did you ever think about that? Why? Why, if I'm a Christian, if I'm doing what God tells me to do, I'm being obedient, I'm being as faithful as I can, sure, I failed a little bit, but I'm trusting in Christ alone for my salvation, why aren't things going my way? Why doesn't this job come through? Why do my kids treat me the way they do? Why does my family and friends, why am I at odds with them? Oh, woe is me, Lord. Is it because I'm not good enough? Listen, that's Satan deceiving you. You'll never be good enough. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't strive for holiness and purity. Absolutely, that's part of our call as believers. But how dare we stop and say to the Lord, is it because of something I did that you're not blessing me? Maybe the suffering and persecution you're experiencing is ordained by Him. Maybe there's a purpose in it. Maybe it's to bless others or eventually to bless you when you see it end momentarily in this life. Paul reminds us, the world does not owe us anything. God does not owe us anything. It is our destiny instead to suffer. And listen, all of Scripture attests to this. Do you know, as we preach chronologically through the way the New Testament books were written, we've covered so far James, and then we covered Galatians. In every single letter, what's one of the things that is addressed first? Suffering. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials and temptations. Galatians starts off with Paul suffering for the sake of the gospel. What's this I hear that people are talking bad about me? And worse, they're talking about bad about the gospel. They're teaching you something different. It's suffering. And it doesn't change. In the four gospels, Jesus promises us so many things. He promises us freedom and joy and rest for the weary. And then he says, I promise you'll have trouble. Go ahead, look there. Open up the Bible to John 16. John 16. It's the fourth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John 16. And go right towards the end. We're going to look at verse 33. So here's what Jesus was doing here. Jesus is explaining to them about what they're about to experience, that they are going to have suffering, and he's explaining to them the role of the Holy Spirit as the comforter for them in that suffering. And then this is what he says. Verse 33, he said, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. Yay! Because why? In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I will give riches in this world to ease the pain. That's not what your translation says? Oh, you're right. That's not what the Bible says at all. Okay, let's try this. You will have tribulation, but take heart. I will remove all your diseases and give you the good life to ease your suffering. That's from the EDV, the Enemy Deceived version. That is not what the Scripture says. What the Scripture says is, take heart, for I have overcome the world. You see, this is where I said it's a matter of changing our perception, our way of even thinking about our suffering, is that we are not to look at suffering, that there will be an end to it in this life. It will end in the life to come, because Christ has overcome the world. And he has left us with the Holy Spirit as the comforter while he has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And one day, he promises he will come again. Why? Because he's overcome the world. He can come again because it belongs to him, and he can come and finally conquer it fully. It's spiritually been conquered, but now physically, it belongs to the powers of darkness. It's still subjected to their rule. And he is heart by heart, life by life, person by person, subjecting more and more unto Christ's rule as the Holy Spirit comes in and changes a person's life. And one day, that last heart will come to know him. That last heart will be regenerated and filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, the trump shall resound. And the Father will send the Son and say, go get my children. This is our hope, that Christ has overcome the world. Not that our suffering will end. One day it will, don't get me wrong. But the hope is that we know it will end in glory. It may not end here in this life, and we have to be okay with that. Why? Because the Spirit possesses us such that we have strength, such that we have power and ability to bear under whatever suffering we experience. This is spiritual warfare. Now, I'm not minimizing dark magic or demonic possession. I've known people who that has been a very big part of their reality, and the Lord saved them out of that. And they're always cautious when you know, we Presbyterians like to, we don't like to address that kind of stuff. And he would always say, well, it's not the predominant thing, but it's out there. See, Satan's spiritual warfare, I think, but is much more insidious than that, is much more subtle. I've often said that Satan doesn't appear to us dressed in a red suit with horns and carrying a pitchfork with a long tail. If he did, you would instantly know it was him, and you would instantly reject it. No, it says he is an angel of light, and he comes impersonating that which is good. That's why we have to be careful. All the sensational stuff, it's a diversionary tactic. So Satan can keep you frightened over here while you're ignoring all the stuff that you should be doing over here. That was why I had a problem with all of the end of the world stuff that happened a couple of years ago. And it started to surface because of the, you know, total solar eclipse we're supposed to have tomorrow. And it just got squashed real quick. Praise the Lord, we didn't have to deal with that again. But all that end of the world stuff, it's all a diversionary tactic to keep you worried and looking for signs and what's going to happen and when, so that you're not over here sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. So you're not over here praying for someone who needs to be lifted up, encouraged in their faith, someone who's struggling with their own sin and temptation. So here's the practical application. When you know your enemy's schemes, you can be better prepared to face them. You don't have to be consumed with fear. You don't have to be deceived. Now, I'm going to bring this to a close, but I have so much more to share with you. I'm going to leave that to Sam to share with you, because next week Sam's going to continue this passage, and we're going to continue to see the hope that we have in the life that is to come. And I'm going to ask, if you're unsure, if you're thinking to yourself at this point, I don't really know how to fight spiritual warfare. You've told me now that it's subtle and I need to watch out for the deception of the enemy, and I need to watch out for affliction and persecution. How do I fight? Well, let me just summarize. Here's how you fight. You fight by putting on the whole armor of God. You fight by clothing yourself with the very gospel itself. You place upon your helmet, or your head, the helmet of salvation. That guards our minds. You wear the breastplate of righteousness. That's trusting in the righteousness of Christ, by the way. And then through your own life, living in purity as the Spirit enables you and empowers you to do so. And that protects you from the slings and the arrows of the enemy. You brandish the belt of truth around your waist. And where do we know truth? God's word is truth. Jesus Christ himself is the way, the truth, the life. Shield of faith. The sword, which really is the word of God. Our only weapon. And how about our shoes? Our feet fitted, it says fitted with the readiness that comes from bringing the gospel of peace. That means that you are ready to not only be dressed for war, but you're ready to go to war. And every time you share the gospel, you share the news of what Jesus Christ has done, who he is, truly God, truly man, not half and half, truly fully, both in one. When you share what he has done for us, that his death on the cross, his shed blood cleanses us of our very sin. His death is an atoning, a sacrificial death where the wrath of God is poured out onto the cross so that that wrath is no longer borne by us. And then he raises again from the dead so that we have eternal life. Death is defeated. It is the receipt, it's the stamp of approval from God, the Father, that says what he has accomplished is accepted on your behalf. This is the gospel that we are called to share, the gospel of peace. And by the way, how do we have peace in the midst of persecution? Because we're rooted, we're established in the faith, which is what Timothy went to check on to make sure they were. And in the passage next week, you're going to hear Sam open up with the report that Timothy brought back, that they were indeed rooted and established. What about those that aren't? I said I would circle back to that. What about those that aren't rooted and established? They profess faith in Christ. Does it mean they lose their salvation? No. No. Paul uses this language all throughout his other letters as well. Don't run the race in vain, that we have labored over you in vain. What he means is that, was it a waste? Was it a waste? And again, in summary, I'm just going to bring you to the parable of the four soils. The gospel goes out, and Satan snatches the first seed. The second seed begins to take root. It actually grows. That's the person that comes into the church and says, yes, I believe. Yes, I acknowledge Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And they stay for a time. They worship. They may get involved in ministry. They may give to the church. They may play an instrument or serve behind the scenes. And then something happens. The two types of soil in that parable that Jesus tells. In one, it says the roots were not strong enough. So when the sun beat down, that's suffering. When the sun beat down, it just dried up and withered away. The other type fell upon rocky soil and it couldn't have good root. So when the weeds and the tares came up with it, then it was going to be torn down as well. The weeds choked out the life of that seed that began to grow. Only the fourth soil bore fruit. That's 25% for you mathematicians out there. One quarter of the people that hear the gospel. Now, listen, I'm not a numerologist. It doesn't mean one fourth of the people in the world are going to be saved. I think the point of the illustration is that three cases where we think this gospel is going to bear fruit, where we are praying for it to do so. We hope it does so, and it doesn't. The smaller remnant is the one who does respond. So all of those who Paul labored over, who did not persevere till the end, those were those who were never of the Lord in the first place. They were hanging on by their own strength and not by the strength of the Holy Spirit who had regenerated them. They lacked the spiritual fulfillment, the spiritual regeneration they needed. The Lord knows the elect. Guess who doesn't know who the elect are besides you? Satan. Satan has no idea who the elect are. That's why he continues to attack me. He continues to attack some of you who have made a true profession of faith, who you know the Spirit indwells you. You've lived by the Spirit for years and years and years. Satan doesn't know that. He's going to continue to attack you over and over again in hopes that you're not elect, in hopes that you will fall and dishonor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in closing, how do we practically defend against this? We pray for one another. We encourage one another. We read the Word. Part of my job is to be versed in the Word of God so that when you come to me with your spiritual questions, your spiritual struggles, I can answer that for you. But guess what? That's also your job. Because someone may not come to me. We may not have that relationship, as I said, invested in one another yet, even as the pastor. Maybe there's not a trust that has been given to me yet. And so they'll come to you before they come to me. Will you be able to answer their question? Will you be able to encourage them in the Word of God? Instruct them in His Word. Shepherd them. Lead them. Counsel them. We need to be versed in the Word of God. So when persecution comes, not just for us, but for our brothers and sisters in the church, we can support one another.